I want to talk to you this morning about a tough passage of Scripture. Not a new that's not a new experience, but that's what we're going to do. It's a passage that not too many people seek to understand because it's so hard to understand, I think. We tend to cast it aside, most of us, as though the Holy Spirit just got excited one day and got caught up with a spirit of exuberance and exaggerated a little bit. It's scarcely preached on, and very rarely, I think, is it taken literally. But I want to remind you at the outset this morning that this passage is in the Word of God. Therefore, it is accurate, it is exact, it is perfect, and it is immutable. Rather than wait until later in the lesson, I want to go ahead and read that passage at the beginning so you will know where we are headed and you will try to leave. It's familiar to you. It goes like this. Paul is writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. With verse 6, we begin reading, "Godliness or godlikeness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into this world." I think you'll agree with that much. "And it is certain," that is, there is no doubt, "we can take nothing with us when we go. Therefore," verse 8, "having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they who otherwise," or they who will, who choose, who focus the lens of their experience rather on the process of becoming rich, "will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For," verse 10, "the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." It is a tough passage of Scripture. It is no doubt about what it says, but it is hard to bear. Jesus, you remember, these past few weeks we have been viewing him sitting in a borrowed fishing boat addressing a seaside Bible conference about the perils of careless farming. Hardly considered a theological masterpiece by the rabbis, who were no doubt standing in the background trying to make some sense of the skyrocketing popularity of this Galilean carpenter. He spoke with a kind of authority, there was no doubt about that, but he was speaking in childlike riddles, telling simple stories, parables if you will, instead of delving into the great ecclesiastical tongue twisters that had occupied the minds of the religious leaders. He claimed to be the Son of God. But they thought his message was far too simple to have come from God. I mean, after all, the Pharisees and other professionals could spend hours on one passage of the parchments and come to absolutely no conclusion. They could take one simple commandment and spend weeks adding to it laws that no man could keep, followed by punishment no man could stand. But this man, Jesus, he spent his time talking about seeds and rocks and birds and thorns. And then he broke into this scenario where he was describing different kinds of soil. He was talking about farming. And then he likened the soil to human hearts. And he talked about soil by the roadside where it was packed down from being trodden underfoot. And then he talked about soil that looked real healthy on the top, but had a bed of rock just inches beneath the surface, and so no root system could really survive there. And it was at this point that Jesus painted a picture with words about another kind of soil. It was a soil that was deep enough to grow crops, and it wasn't located by the side of the road, so it hadn't been hardened by the pounding down of sandals upon it. It was a soil that was capable of producing great crops. There was just one problem. The owner didn't tend to the garden. And Jesus said, "These thorny weeds grew up, and as they did, the good seed, which was just about to break forth into beautiful fruit, got strangled by this harmless but deadly enemy. Seemingly harmless, but really deadly enemy. Jesus said it choked the word. They choked the word until it became unfruitful, unprofitable. And these words were three in kind. He said there were the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in. We spent the past 2 weeks looking at the difference between those, and last week and this week we are focusing on that second one, the deceitfulness of riches. And we came last week to two conclusions. Conclusion number one, you can't take it with you. Conclusion number two, but you can send it ahead. Now, with those two issues settled, and assuming you have settled them in your mind, all of life and how you look at it from a physical or financial perspective looks different. This morning we approach the third perspective, and that is this: we don't own any of it anyway. See, one reason we can't take it with us is that it isn't ours. Now, as Christians, we have tend to become to believe, a lot of us, that 90% of it at least is ours to do with as we choose. 10% is a tithe that when we give it is some sign of intense spirituality. And it earns us, we think, it earns us some special favor with God. And this favor, though we don't articulate it, we think makes God just a little obligated to take care of us and give us prosperity and good fortune. Folks, this theory doesn't hold up in Scripture. I'm sure you know that. God is pleased with whatever we give and however we use our money, and He honors and blesses us when we have generous hearts. But I want you to remember a few things, and I'll remind you of a few things very quickly. Before we go any further, you can see how old my dollar bills are. That's one of the first ones I ever got. Premise number one, God doesn't need our money. You say, wait a minute, how's the church? God does not need our money. Psalm 50, verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, I own it, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the fowls of the mountains, I know all the wild beasts of the field, they're all mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof. Principle number two, God's approval is all of grace anyway. You can't earn anything by giving Him something. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, according to the praise of the glory of His grace, where He made us accepted in the Beloved. We and all we have been bought with a price. None of it's ours to give. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Principle number three. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They both belong to God. That's principle number three. So it all comes down to a reminder of Job 38:4. Where were you, God said to Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? I just didn't see you around if you were there. Declare if you have understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know so much? And who stretched the line upon it? And whereupon are the foundations fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God said, Job, where were you? And I called the worlds into being. You see, God made it from nothing. He made man from nothing, and He needs nothing to sustain Himself. All things are His, and we are part of the all things that are His. So whatever we have has been given to us by a gracious God to use while we live on planet Earth. Now, there are responsibilities about what we do with it. But I'll tell you one thing, clutching at it doesn't give you ownership. It all belongs to God. Not 10% of it, 100% of it. And you are allowed the privilege of using it and giving guidelines. And when God came down and died for you and repurchased what was already His, you and everything you will ever own became doubly His. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. He said, but you don't understand. I've worked hard all my life and I have this incredible brain and that's where I made all my money. Well, that's wonderful. Who gave you the brain? Or the breath? Or the occasion? Who sustains you? Who sustains you this moment? We know all those things. But we get blindsided by something called the deceitfulness of riches. We try to mix the world's philosophy with the man's philosophy, and we get this blend. And it comes out something like this. God saved us. Now it's up to us to do with what we have. And our possessions are a gift from God, but He wants us to use them to enjoy ourselves. So long as we give a token of it back to Him. That's the plan, we think. God's Word, however, does not substantiate that. God's Word teaches that it all belongs to God, every penny of it. I'm going to ask you to do something this week. Every time you pull out a dollar bill or a credit card, before you use it, imagine in your mind it has engraved upon it the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend with caution. Invest in eternity whenever possible. Imagine it. Can you imagine how that might change the way you use it? How it might remind us whose it is? Now, with this point in mind, that our possessions are not our property on loan, we're now going to go back to that difficult passage in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul is explaining about the deceitfulness of riches. He's giving us some illustrations, some absolutes, and some principles. And I'd like us to take that passage verse by verse and see what God is saying to us, understanding these three basic principles. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead. It's not yours anyway. Now, the first thing Paul does is give us a basic standard of which to operate in our spirit. He said, godliness with contentment is where it's at. Contentment, defined, satisfaction with your lot in life, whether you get the corner lot or not. Satisfaction with your lot in life. It means your job is a gift and it's a privilege to have it. And you're not constantly comparing your lot with someone else who has better benefits, a bigger salary, or more prestige. Your lot is where God puts you. It's your arena of grace. Count it a blessing. It is. It means you're content with the wife or the husband God gave you. Or even with the fact that He didn't. It means that you're satisfied with how you look, where you live, what you drive, how He's gifted you and made you. The deceitfulness of riches, on the other hand, causes you to compare yourself with those who have more, do better, look better, live better, and then blame God for the shortfall. And the minute you do, lordship becomes a joke. Because how can God use you if you don't trust Him because He didn't do right by you? It also causes you to accelerate your energy in the flesh to achieve for yourself what you think He didn't do for you, overlooking the things that are really important in the process and demeaning His lordship. Godliness with contentment. What does it mean? It is a spirit that is satisfied simply because of who God is. It's not being content because you have what you want. That's not contentment. It is being content because God is. Therefore, whatever you want is not the issue. Jesus was content to go to the cross. It's not what He wanted, but it's what His Father wanted. Jesus was content when the disciples forsook him and fled. It broke his heart. He was disappointed in them, but he was content with his Father's will. Are you? That's the whole issue. That's the whole issue that we're dealing with. And it's at the root of this whole thing of riches. If your eye is constantly roving, scanning the horizon for someone or something better than what you have, you've been lured away from truth. It's so subtle. And when you allow that to happen, no matter how spiritual you appear to be, you are allowing to grow in the garden of your heart rough-edged weeds. And they will choke the word. God guarantees it. Secondly, Paul reminds us that not only is godliness with contentment great gain, verse 7, the way you came in is the way you go out. Now, a lot may have happened to you in the 150 years or however long you've been here since you got here. You may have become the CEO of a major corporation and everyone may look up to you. You may have been voted homemaker of the year or hamburger maker of the year. You may have accumulated more wealth than Bill Gates. You may not have accumulated any. But as we studied last week, the transferable balance in your account when you leave for heaven will be equal exactly to the amount you brought in with you when you came, which is zero. Zilch. Nothing. A formula to consider is MOA equals MOD. Money on arrival equals money on departure. You can take it right up to the edge, folks, but you can't take it in. It stays. Satan says that's not true. Satan is a liar. You know that. Thirdly, verse 8, God promises us two things, and this is tough. Be careful when you demand anything more than that. You ask, but you don't demand. God said two things ought to be necessary for you to be content. You ought to have enough food to stay alive and enough clothes to keep warm. You have a right to ask God for those two things, His promise, and you have a right to ask Him for anything else you want, but you don't have a right to demand it, and you don't have a right to be bitter if you don't get it. That's what he's saying. Once you have those two things, you ought to be satisfied with your lot in life. Even if it is, as we said, not the corner lot. Number 4, verse 9. Focusing on wealth is a pathway to suicide, spiritually. Now listen to what Paul says. They that desire to become rich will fall into temptation and then into a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Paul, loosen up. That's heavy stuff. It's going to get heavier in the next verse. Let's take it a word at a time. Temptation is the lure to do evil. A snare is a trap you fall into once you yield to the temptation. Foolish and hurtful lusts are the things that follow yielding. The word foolish stands for things that are just plain stupid. In other words, once you're under the control of addiction to things and you don't even realize it, you make stupid choices. Listen to what we do. We buy things we don't need to do things we don't want to do with people we don't like so we can take a second job we can't stand to pay for it. That word hurtful is a Greek word, blabaros, which means that which is injurious or painful. It means that the choices you make will not only be stupid, they will have painful consequences. They are not they're the kind of decisions that produce chain reactions. And more than that, in the process, you begin to see character qualities emerge in your life, Scripture says, that are at odds with the fruit of the Spirit. We'll see some of those in a moment. Instead of love, there comes bitterness or self-centeredness. Instead of joy, there comes depression. Instead of peace, there comes anxiety and fear. As Paul says, you'll be caught up in a whirlpool like you're drowning from the deceitfulness of riches. The word perdition, apollyon, means total destruction to the point of despair. It's the end of the road. It means it's all over. Spiritual suicide. Now you say, Paul, you're exaggerating. Beloved, Paul didn't exaggerate. This is the word of God. It is straight, it is to the point, making the making of money your idol will kill you spiritually. You may succeed physically, you may have everything you have ever dreamed of wanting, but it'll kill you spiritually if you're not careful, and it'll wound you morally and emotionally. You say, Paul, ease up. Paul says, no, I'm going to make one more statement, and it's going to be tougher. And this is where we get today's study. Paul says, in conclusion, don't you love it when preachers and teachers say in conclusion? It means they're about halfway through. In conclusion, the love of money is not only a collision course to destruction, it is the root of all evil. Oh, come on, Paul. Cut loose now. Give me a break. Now, I don't know about you, but I've struggled with this passage for at least 85 years. And I still don't totally have a grasp on it, but I'm beginning to understand just a tiny bit of it, and it gets exciting. Now, number one, it does not say that money is the root of all evil. It's not. It says the love of money, the Greek word used here is phalagoria. It means the greed that attaches itself to things. The word translated root is peritza, and it means that which from other things are spawned or bred. It's the seed from which other things grow. And in this case, what those seeds produce are called evil. The word, Greek word is kakos. It is used 51 times in the Bible, and it means things that are harmful, pernicious, or destructive. But the most troublesome word to me in that passage is a little word that we already understand. It's called all. A-L-L, and it means without exception. Now, with those definitions in mind, let's reread the statement. Paul says this, the attachment to money that produces greed is the source or breeding for all that is harmful, pernicious, wicked, and destructive without exception. Folks, that is a tough, tough statement. Money is the tangible expression of the flesh, beloved. It represents choices, every choice we make between the riches of this world and the riches of grace. That's the issue. And that's why Paul can make that statement. So before you look for loopholes, remember that what Paul is saying is nothing but the truth. Now let's try to let the Scripture explain the Scripture, because that's the best commentary we have. And let's listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 10. He wants to explain some things about money and riches, and spiritual riches. And so let's listen, if you will, and see if the Word of God will not teach us about the Word of God. Luke 16, beginning with verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If, therefore, ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust to true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which belongs to another man, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they didn't like it. They derided him. Now, this is the tie-in, beloved. Let's go through this passage and see if it doesn't explain it. I believe it does. I believe it says, first of all, verse 12, the way you handle your money is a reflection of your spirituality. Secondly, in verse 11, the way you attend to details is a good measuring stick of where your heart is. You say, well, I would be faithful if I had as much money as Bill Gates. No, you wouldn't. God is saying to know how faithful you would be if you were rich, take what you do with what you have now and multiply it. Three, the true measuring stick of your stewardship is how you handle that which doesn't belong to you. Verse 12. Now listen carefully. Think about money that's entrusted to you or responsibilities you have. I don't care if you're talking about paper clips or time off. How do you handle, what's the integrity with which you handle money that is not yours or possessions that are not yours that you have access to? How is your expense account? Now let me go on and draw a conclusion. If all you have belongs to God, He's your employer, then how you handle every cent that passes through your life is a reflection of your relationship with God and the lordship thereof. That's why Paul could make that original statement that the love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus goes on in verse 13 and he says, you just can't serve two masters, God and money, or the things money can buy. They will always compete. Everything you do, everything you are in the Christian life can be traced back to lordship. At the root of it all is which kingdom you're living for. The one that money can buy or the one that focuses on spiritual treasures. If your heart is focused on this life, the lust your life produces will gradually eat away at the fiber of your life and everything you do. Everything. You can take every sin in your life, Paul said, and you can trace it back to whether or not lordship exists. And if Jesus is Lord, then every ounce of your energy, every beat of your heart, every thought in your mind, everything you do, everything you plan, everything you buy, will focus on one thing. Where will God get the most glory? I don't care about myself. If you don't believe it, you let the scriptures speak for yourself, for themselves. But I'm going to do very quickly. We just don't have time this morning to do it all. But this would be a good project for you personally or for a Bible study group or something, and that is to take the scriptures and find out how many negative character qualities are tied in some way with the love of money or the misuse of possessions. Hypocrisy, lying, Acts 4:37. And Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. They kept brought back part of the prize, his wife being a partner to it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? God doesn't need the land. Cattle on 1,000 hills are his, but God needs integrity. And his greed, the deceitfulness of riches, caused him to become hypocritical, and it led to lying. Insensitivity to the poor, Proverbs 22:16. Partiality, Luke 14:12-14. When you have a party, don't call your friends who can invite you back. Verse 13, when you have a party, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. What happened to that verse? What would happen in our lives if we did that? And you will be blessed, Jesus said, because they can't repay you. And you'll be repaid at the resurrection. Blasphemy, James 2:5-7. Pride, Proverbs 18:11. The verses are all listed there. But you do your own study. That's just the tip of the iceberg. And you will see over and over and over the sins that beset us have at their roots a basic decision about what rules your life. Are you going to be ruled by what you want or by what God wants? Are you going to be ruled by the material realm? Are you going to pay lip service to that which is eternal? If so, you're going to be led astray by the deceitfulness of riches. Our house will be ours to sleep in, eat in, and raise our children in. But it'll also be available to anyone God sends our way in need of lodging if we are really, honestly understanding that it isn't ours. Maybe a missionary, maybe a visiting relative in need of the Lord, or maybe just an angel unawares that God has sent to your doorstep with a need. You may be able to help, maybe you can't, but your heart attitude is what God's after. He looks at the heart. Maybe your home is open to anyone that comes in, but you wish you didn't have to. Maybe you don't like the inconvenience. Maybe you're afraid your furniture will get scratched. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality to one another without grudging, without wishing you didn't have to. Another version says, cheerfully share your home with those who have a need of a meal or a place to stay for the night. It's the heart. Now it's you guys' turn. Maybe it's that new Suburban you bought. And you'd rather leave it in the garage so it won't get scratched. The youth ministry calls and they need someone to take a dozen kids on a youth retreat out in the country where there's mud, low-hanging limbs, and potholes hubcap deep. You say, well, I want to be a good steward, and I want to take good care of my new car. Whose new car? God's new car. You invested $25,000 of God's money for God's glory, and you're hesitant to use it for God's work? Man always looks for benefits. God understood that, so he created a benefit package for us that's beyond understanding because it's supernatural. I don't think we needed a benefits package. We shouldn't have, because just the joy of having available to us all that Jesus has done for us ought to be enough. But the icing on the cake is that God has created a benefit plan to add to the top of that, and it's incredible. And with this we close. The benefit package, beloved, which is the icing on the cake, is called spiritual riches. They're the opposite of the riches that deceive us. And this is the way it works. When you give your life away, whether it be your possessions for the sake of the kingdom, your money or your time, and you do not seek the glory here, something happens. Can I give you a picture of it as we close? God picks up the phone in heaven. And the conversation goes like this. Hello? This is Jesus Christ calling. I want to deposit something in the account of Mary Smith. She just had an opportunity to help a young woman who's a new Christian who didn't have a place to stay. Mary stopped what she was doing, rushed out to get the woman and her tiny baby, put her up for 3 nights, took her and brought her clothes to her, and saw that she was settled with food and medicine. Now she's following up and pouring her life into her spiritually. Mary is nearly destitute. She needed every nickel of that money herself, but she saw a chance to minister in my name, Jesus said. I want to make a large deposit to her account, put my co-signature on it. I saw more than what she did. I saw her heart. She was filled with the compassion of God, motivated by the love of God, and when she gets to heaven, she'll have a crown of righteousness, the more with which to worship me. How many of those calls have been made on your behalf? Mary got blessed here too. First of all, since she desired to minister to others rather than taking care of herself, God gave her something called grace. The ability to do supernaturally what you cannot do naturally. He lifted her up on angel's wings, filled her with peace and joy, gave her comfort and confidence in his provision. She's sharing what God calls the riches of his grace. And the very process became a blessing both to her and to the woman she ministered to. You see, God has a different kind of riches. They're banked in heaven and used on earth, and the dividends go back to heaven to be accrued to your personal spiritual bank account. They're the opposite of the riches of this world. Instead of greed and selfishness and partiality and false security and pride and hypocrisy, you get generosity, unselfishness, impartiality, trust, and so forth. God's riches are given by grace. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and Romans 9:23 and other verses. You read. God begins to describe a kind of riches that are beyond our understanding. It says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, even when we were dead, hath raised us up together to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, even us, whom he hath called, verse 24. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Beloved, those are the riches we grasp for. And every decision you make and every breath you breathe has to focus on the difference between the two. Because we live in a world that is drawing us like a magnet, as we'll look at next week, in the way we use our time and our energy and our thoughts. And beloved, this world is not our home. God's riches are eternal. They're spendable in eternity. They're free and undeserved. But when properly invested, they reap great dividends in heaven, even though we paid nothing for them. What God is after is for us to be willing to pay whatever price he calls on us to pay, to focus on riches that are eternal. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot reap what we have not sown. Choices, that's what it's all about. And the love of money, according to Paul, is the root of all evil. It removes the eyes of the heart from the spiritual, focuses it on the temporal, willingly in the process trading an opportunity for eternal rewards for the temporary pleasure of things on earth. Beloved, every time you buy something, you make a choice. Every time you lust for something, you set in motion a process that will cause you to lose spiritual riches at the expense of the trinkets and toys this world offers. Granted, God expects us to eat and have clothes and live, and in many cases He's delighted with the sacrifice of your hearts that demonstrate that whenever needed, you'd rather please Him than anything else. And many of you in this room fit into that category. But there are others of us, beloved, who need to take inventory this morning and take a hard look at how we use the treasures God has given us. Is our first response, how can I use this to lay up treasures in heaven? Or is our first response, what can I buy that'll make my life a little easier and me a little happier? Moses may be one of the best illustrations in Scripture. He had to make that choice. He was raised in the finest surroundings in all of Egypt, the best education, the best military training, the best culture. He faced a certain future as a rich man endowed with human power and human prestige. The sky was the limit. But in Hebrews 11, we read that familiar passage. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That was the choice, because he paid attention to the reward. Moses knew what was at the root of it all. So he made a choice. He decided he would rather suffer affliction and have nothing and no God than to have all the riches this world had to offer and compromise his walk with God. He labored on a lonely mountainside for years. But you know what? He ended up nestled in the heart of God. And his life brought forth fruit 100-fold. What a choice. What results? What a God. And God said it. Let's believe it. Because it's in the Word of God. The love of money really is at the root of it all. One basic sin. How can it be one sin could stand so tall that God would say it lodges there deep at the root of it all? Could there be a hidden flaw that rises to the top and causes in the flesh a drive man cannot seem to stop? Oh, beloved, listen. When all of life is spent, we'll find a single awesome sin behind our evil bent where lordship could not reach us because of our deep greed and searching in the human realm. But what could seal our need? Till lusting for the very things that satisfy our taste, we overlook God's gracious gift, the riches of His grace. Be cautious, fellow Christian, lest you too slip and fall. You see, the love of money is right at the root of it all. Our gracious God, keep our perspective. Remind us this week that every dollar we spend and every investment we make and everything we lust after needs to be coupled with an understanding. We can't take it with us. We can send it ahead. And it really isn't ours anyway. And may we focus on the spiritual treasures that will be ours for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many difficult things in the Christian life, but I think the most difficult has to do with simply making Christianity work on a day-to-day basis. It's not difficult for us to come together on Sunday morning and get convicted. It's not difficult for us to come on Sunday morning and even get encouraged. That's probably in a different Sunday school class, but that could happen. And it's not unlikely that we will leave here having made specific commitments and may even go home refreshed or challenged. But then reality sets in. And so often what we think should have happened doesn't, and the next Sunday we come back for another fix, if you will, to be exposed to a totally different subject or a series of different subjects, when in reality we have done nothing about what we intended to do the week before. I suppose it isn't any wonder then that after a few months or a few years of that, we tend to become somewhat insulated in our walk with God. We tend to be slower to make commitments and less likely to have expectations. Now, it isn't because we don't believe God can do what He says He can do. I don't believe that. And for most of it isn't because we don't mean business. When we leave here, it is. Then what happens? Other things keep happening. That's what happens. The phone rings, the mail comes, the virus comes, the dental emergency, the car breaks down, Aunt Susie's appendectomy, Benny's trip to the ER, Sammy's soccer finals. They just keep happening. And you know what happens. Time runs out. There are only 24 hours in every day, we proclaim, and for me to spend the time with God I need to, or to be faithful in that relationship that I need to, I need all those 24 and then some, and so when these intrusions come, it just doesn't happen. I mean to be more faithful in Scripture memory, you say, but there's just not enough time. And I want to be accountable to somebody, but every week something happens. We need more time together as a family, you moan, but we're running so fast we don't get it. At the end of the week, we don't even know we didn't. Time. The great enemy of good intentions. Intrusions. The great excuse we give for having no time. Now, how did Jesus do it, and what does He expect of us? Surely He understands our dilemma. Indeed, He does. He also understands what it is doing to your Christian life. And He described it for us perfectly 2,000 years ago as He sat facing a sandy beach preaching to a seaside gathering in a borrowed boat. He was speaking in parables, in word pictures, and the subject was farming, of all things. But His concerns were not agricultural, they were spiritual. The farming analogy was simply a way to communicate so that those who had ears to hear could hear. And if you're here today or listening on tape and you're a believer, you have ears to hear. And Jesus was explaining to us why some people never seem to grow much in the Christian life. Why the fruit of the Spirit doesn't seem to flow out of their lives or become dominant in their personality. Why year after year after year goes by and there doesn't seem to be much change in their level of spiritual maturity. It seems at best to remain constant. He's using a backdrop of soil conservation in essence, and the different kinds of soil are pictorial images of the human heart. His first picture was one of those, you remember, who were illustrated by the soil by the side of the road, and it was so trampled underfoot as people walked by that the birds would come and eat it up because the soil was so hard, the seed just stayed on the surface. It never got to the heart. The second picture was one of soil that looked good, but it had not enough depth, and as soon as the roots needed room to withstand the pressures of life, they hit rock and withered, and again there was no fruit. But His third image has been the most interesting to us because it's more a picture of the average Christian, busily going through the motions of Christian experience, attending church, studying their Bible, maybe even being discipled, but the end result is still unsettling. There's some growth, there's some change, but the long-range potential for being growing really into the likeness of Christ and making a tremendous difference in their world is not very good. Disappointing. And Jesus is painting a picture of good soil and good seed and no fruit. The soil is rich, the soil is deep, the soil is fertile, the seed is ample, well sown and watered, no problem. It's Mr. and Mrs. Average Evangelical, all the outward exposure to the spiritual food, but if you look in the heart and you look in the family, you don't see much difference. What's wrong? Well, Jesus is telling us that though the seed and the soil lack nothing, the farmer is, quote, too busy to tend to the weeds that are choking the root system. And what he says has happened are three things: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in or choking off the word. And unless we dig up the stuff that's doing the destroying, the whole thing will be infested. We looked in some detail in the last 3 or 4 weeks at the cares of this world, life's normal burdens, and the deceitfulness of riches the last 2 weeks, life's temporal pursuits. I lost a few friends on that one. And it's time to examine that last statement made in the Mark passage that seems so all-encompassing. The weeds are referred to as other things entering in. Now, the other things can best be translated everything else not previously discussed. And the Greek word entering in really comes from a very long word I won't try to pronounce, but it means affections entering the soul. They're like unexpected intrusions, and they come into your life and they take up space that was intended for something else. Now listen to me, please, carefully this morning. The other things entering in refer to the uninvited, unexpected intrusions that occupy our lives. Most of them are good things. Many of them are excellent things. But somehow Satan seems to see to it that the timing is just disruptive enough to keep us from focusing on the best things. And some of them may surprise you. They may be the very things you thought were your best friends, but they're stealing from you the weed killers that make the garden of your life grow. I want to talk to you this morning about time. It all comes down to time. Most of you in this room, depending on your age and your circumstances, but most of you, if you were interviewed, would say to me, the clock moves too fast, the sun goes down too fast, there just isn't time to do it all. And it isn't that we don't have time savers. We have cell phones phoning and beepers beeping and faxers faxing and emails emailing and computers computing. And with all of these time-saving, quote-unquote, devices, we have less time than ever. Now, you're honest with yourself. If you're honest with yourself, it's part of it is because it takes so much time to tend to the time-savers. But it's more than that. At best, these modern contraptions, I believe, help us to break even. They require just about as much attention and create about just as much a distraction as they help. It's an even exchange, and that's all we can hope for, but it still doesn't solve the problem. Where or where do the hours go? And the answer is we spend them, but we have simply lost control of where we spend them. Time. The concept of time is not new to God. He created it, but before He created it, life was as it will be in eternity. He created it for our benefit, and He designed it to use as a template over which we are to suspend our priorities and make our decisions. The word time is used 573 times in the King James Bible. It covers a variety of different Hebrew and Greek words, but they all have to do with a common root concept, the organization of life into measurable units. Years into months into weeks into days into hours. And so forth. And by doing this, God has accomplished two things. He has given us a grid by which to measure our life and our performance. And then secondly, He has given us a way to visualize and measure God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23 tells us, His compassions fail not. They are new what? Every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Every time the sun rises, God has sent a reminder of His faithfulness, a new day. And in the same way, He appointed yearly feasts, He appointed weekly rituals, and daily tasks to give life a sense of order. Now, to each of us, He gave a gift, a daily gift. That gift is 24 hours. Whether we realize it or not, it is life's great equalizer in a sense, because everybody has the same amount. As we'll see later in the lesson, that not everybody has the same things to fill that time, but everybody has the same amount to begin with, and no one will ever have less. For the sake of examining the problem this morning, we're going to take and look at those 24 hours. Now, we're going to have to use broad categories, and I realize they may not. You may feel that you don't fit into them, and please don't be offended if you don't. Let's begin. We have 24 hours in every day. That's 168 hours in every week. Now, we're going to take an average for the working person to begin. If you work, we'll assume 48 hours. You say, where did you come up with that? Well, the Bible says, 6 days shalt thou labor. And if you do 8 hours a day, that's 48 hours. You may only work 40. You may work less. You may work more, but we have to have a starting place. 48. How many hours do you sleep? I don't mean while you're wandering around during the day. I mean when you're actually in bed asleep. And we'll just say that you sleep 8 hours a day. Many of you sleep more, some of you sleep less, maybe some of you don't sleep at all. But assuming you do, let's take the average. That's 56 hours a week you spend in dreamland. Now let's say you eat 14 hours a day, a week. Now, some of us 14 a day, but let's say a week. That's 2 hours a day for three meals, and really, it's for two meals, because if you work 48 hours, we will assume that there's a 30-minute lunch break in there somewhere. But at any rate, we'll give 14 hours for eating. That's 118 hours spoken for, and that leaves 50 hours left for us to live the rest of our lives. But now let's imagine, since you're a believer and you want to spend time with God, there's a couple of items to add to the list. So let's recompute. Let's assume, and this is a big assumption, that you spend 7 hours a week alone with God, an hour a day. I would like to be able to assume that for all of us, but let's just make that assumption at the beginning. And let's assume by the time you get ready to come to church, come to Sunday school and church, and say one other activity, that you spend an average of 5 hours a week at church or in Bible study or whatever. Now you have 130 hours spoken for. That leaves 38 hours a week, or roughly 160 to 165 hours a month we've got to do something with. Now, it is incidentally not a fair world. The single parent with three children has only 38 hours left to care for her family, clean her house, do her laundry, tend to all the various repairs and activities, and still continue to grow spiritually. The retired person, on the other hand, may have the same amount of time with a great many more hours unspoken for, in which he or she must fill it up using God's list of priorities, which we'll get to next week. But for those of us in the middle, those of us that have jobs and who have a mate to share the remaining hours and divide some of the remaining tasks, we'll start with this grid. Recognizing it includes a lot of carpooling, doctor's appointments, telephoning, meetings, bookkeeping, and all kinds of recreation. And still, we run out of time. We mean well, don't we? And we schedule things with good intentions, but other things enter in and take precedence. And that's what Jesus was saying in this parable. These other things entering in look harmless, but they're killers. And unless we slow down, reschedule our lives, and learn to recognize which are the weeds and which are not, we go through the whole planting season, wait on the spring rains, watch these green sprouts begin to push their heads against the stubborn dirt, and never realize the entire crop is poisoned with thorny weeds that simply quietly entered in. They look so harmless. They seem so green. Some of them even carried the spiritual good housekeeping seal of approval. They were church activities. But they choked the word. They took the life-producing, life-changing seed that was destined to break into a blossom of beauty at any moment, and just as it reached the point of blooming, the lust of other things entered in and choked it, and nothing happened. Now let me remind you at the beginning, and we'll go back over this next week, we have one basic reason for living as a Christian: to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ until your life spills over and transforms all you touch. That's what we're here for. The issues we're discussing may be more needful for some than others, but all of us will be affected to some degree. Now, for the rest of today's lesson, and at least next week, perhaps one more, we're going to look at the things that choke the Word in our lives. Then we're going to look at some scriptural principles about what we might do to change the way we live. What are some of the things that choke the Word? Well, to begin with, we're a generation addicted to peacocks, windows, and eyes, aren't we? The peacocks and eyes are symbolic of NBC and CBS. The windows are a symbol of Microsoft. But all are symbolic of something our forefathers didn't have. Now, granted, they bring us the ingathering of the information age, but they also bring us a mesmerized generation of people who spend an average of 30 hours a week gazing at some kind of a lighted screen, either a computer or a television, whose task it's supposed to be to either educate us or entertain us, for the most part with little or no action or interaction on our part. And you add to that the electronic barrage of CDs, cassettes, video games, and VCRs, and all we have to do is sit and vegetate, and by some kind of osmosis get filled up much the way you would at a gas station. Or simply be occupied as we're anesthetized. Now, I know there can be great benefits from both television and the internet, but let's get real. 99% of what both of them produce are not transforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They are subtly, or not so subtly, filling your heart and mind with concepts and principles that defy and deny everything God teaches you in His Word. One evening of television, 3 hours, will pour into our subconscious minds by default approval of alternate lifestyles, adultery, murder, envy, pornography, and idolatry, at the same time subtly or not so subtly ridiculing every semblance of authority and holiness. And we laugh at the plots and the characters while assuring our children we disapprove of everything we're watching. They must wonder why we protest it so much and watch it so much at the same time. We will then arise the next morning, head for Bible study, and say to ourselves, I wish I had more time to really prepare for this, but I'll do the best I can. Somehow the time was just not there. Of course the time was not there. The lust of other things entering in choked the Word. How did it happen? Is it a pattern? Everybody does it. Yes, it's a pattern, but not everybody does it. But most people do. And as to how to prevent it, we've got to reschedule the priorities of our lives in a different way for it to last. This lesson will not have quite as many verses to share, but I want us to begin with one. And I realize many of you are already memorizing other things or memorizing 1 Peter. But those that are willing, I'm going to ask you to memorize these two verses this week. And if you've already memorized it, to be sure to review it. It's familiar to you. That may be part of the problem. Being familiar is not enough. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now I'm going to ask you to go home today and tape that verse with letters a half inch tall or more on the front of your television set. And only when you feel you have obeyed that verse for that day do you untape it and plug in the cell. Now the verse has three commandments, M, M, and O. The first M stands for memorize. It must not depart from your mouth. That means you have to have it on the tip of your tongue. The second M stands for meditate. To meditate is to personalize and emphasize over and over what the verse says to you. You're to do that for a specified period of time, the verse says, all day and all night. The rest of the time is up to you. The O stands for observing to do or obeying whatever the word has told you, and only then will the weeds be under control. Now, if that verse is true, if you have time to do anything else but don't have time to do that, other things are entering in. But the prioritization of time with God and the appropriation of His Word are only the beginning of pulling the weeds. The next step is take the cruise control that's attached to your life and slow it down to a slower speed. We have been overcome by the business of busyness in our generation. It's a big business. Satan is the CEO. And most of us are running too fast to hear God speak and running too fast to hear people cry. We've been swept up in the beeper generation, and we're unconsciously certain that the more we do and the faster we do it, the more spiritual we'll become, or at least the more productive we'll be. And the modern mother's biography could be entitled My Life on Loop 410 by Harriet the Harried Housewife. Living in the suburban generation, most mothers today think tending her flock means yielding to every request her children have. And if Johnny next door is playing soccer, your little Brucey has to play soccer too. And if Marianne's best friend is taking piano lessons, then your little darling needs to tickle the ivory, whether she has no talent, no interest, and no time or not. So mother becomes a mini Greyhound bus driver, planning the day's itinerary by the stops she has to make, leaving no room for the crises that are sure to arise, and leaving no room for anything but her favorite recipe at the end of the day, which is hamburger helper number 23, a la microwave, 6 minutes and serve. And Dad becomes a willing accomplice, and his job is to pick up what and who Mom has dropped off and quiet the noisy crew while the microwave pops and the table is set. And all of life seems to be marked by the pressure of not enough time. And that we add more and more activities, more and more jobs, more and more projects. And when some preacher comes along or some teacher comes along and says we need to spend more time with God, we try. But we do it at the same speed and with the same disconnected mentality that we do everything else. And a little time goes by and new things come up, or old things rear their ugly heads. And it's business as usual. What happened? Other things entered in. Many of these things are important. I don't minimize that. But be careful, beloved, because activity can be a substitute for reality. And reality is only realized when we're still. Today's family, for the most part, does not know what it means to be still. We not only don't have a grasp on the concept, we don't have any experience. This generation does not understand being still. Have you ever wondered why, with all of the interactive media and three-dimensional videos and all that we have, the world will still stop and stand in awe at a still painting? Why? Because the multimedia, multidimensional, fast-paced presentation can't take the place of standing still and looking at the grandeur of a mountain, or grant the refreshment of seeing a still painting of someone beside a flowing brook. Beloved, life was designed on occasions to stand still. God kept painting those still paintings in Scripture to remind us. When the pressures build and the forces that intrude on you surround you, remember 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Now stand still. still and simply walk God's word. When it's time for your quiet time, be sure that your heart stops as well as your body. Pray Psalm 4:4, stand in awe, sin not, commune on your own heart upon your bed and be still. When you begin to doubt if God's really in control and the world news frightens you and your own private newscast is out of control as well, remember Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. When you begin to question the need to stop this frantic chase and wonder why God wants to slow you down, remember, He leadeth me beside still waters. Why? He wants to restore my soul. And finally, when your life is just rushing past you and you've forgotten where the peace comes from, call on Him to settle the storm and restore the stillness. Mark chapter 4, verse 39 reminds us, He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. A great calm. What an incredible, refreshing thought. Time moving again at only 60 ticks a minute. Life moving again at a reasonable pace without digital numbers flashing at you as though they signaled your demise if you don't accomplish a certain number of things by the time the beeper beeps or the buzzer buzzes. What are we running for? Or better still, what are we running from? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we may not be sure. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife ran and hid themselves. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? God may be saying, where are you, Billy? Where are you, Jennifer? Where are you? What are you running from? What are we running from? I don't think we get caught up in the madness marathon because we mean to. I believe for the most part we want to be the best parents, the best employees, the best Christians we can. And as the world turns faster, we run faster to keep up, thinking that the more we do, the more likely we are to succeed. Remember, God just told us how to succeed. He said, if you meditate in my word day and night and observe to do all that is written there, then you shall have good success. Success has been redefined by the world and the path to it has been accelerated by Satan to a fevered pitch, so we won't slow down long enough to see where we're running to or what we're running from. And some of us in this room need to stop, get off the train, refocus the lens of our lives on quality rather than quantity, on fellowship with God rather than on frenzied activity, and get our lives in order. Next week we'll continue to look at the things that enter in. And we'll take a glance at when margin becomes a mirage. And hopefully we'll examine some of our not-so-magnificent successions. And our goal is that we might conclude with some kind of a template of how to make wise decisions and make decisions that will slow down the thrust of our lives, so that we won't look around and find out that precious crop almost came in, but other things entered in, thorny weeds entered in, and it didn't happen. Well, I'm going to close by asking you to do two things. Some of you don't need to. Some of you already have. Some of you are already asleep. All of you above. I'm going to ask you anyway. I'm going to ask you to take 1 week and unplug the television set, dial off the internet, turn off the Nintendo and the boombox and everything else. Save electricity. And take a minimum of 1 hour a day, that's a minimum, and do nothing but worship God, study His Word, and memorize and meditate on Scripture. Start with Joshua 1:8 and 9, of a passage we gave you earlier, and I'd encourage you to add, when you can, Deuteronomy 11:18 through 21. It's familiar. It goes like this: therefore you shall lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontless between your eyes. Teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days may be multiplied along with the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Heaven on earth. Isn't that what you want? When was the last time you really looked at that passage carefully? Let me remind you of it very quickly. Step one, no matter your occupation, make it your preoccupation to devote the rest of your life to the Word of God. Not a casual reading of it, not even an occasional study of it. This passage says you are to lay it up in your heart and in your soul. To lay it up in your heart, you memorize it. To lay it up in your soul, you internalize it. You make it such a part of your life that you would never, ever do anything contrary to what it teaches. Every waking moment will be word time. You wait for the bus while you wait for the doctor. You watch for the kids to come out of school. Memorize, review, and meditate on the Word of God. Period. Step two, the Word should become as frontless before your eyes. You place it where any kind of intrusion would distract you. You place it and tape it on tape, and you listen to it as you drive. You put it on the front of your television set, as we suggested earlier. You place it on the nightstand by your bed. You put it on cards and put it in your pocket or purse. You place it on the table where you see it as you eat. You don't work the Word into your daily life. You build your life around the Word. Step three, you make the Word of God the standard conversation in your home. You relate to the daily news to the Word of God. You relate behavior, relationships to the Word of God. You talk of it when you walk by the way, when you rise up, and when you retire. It ought to be the first thing on your lips when you get up, the last thing in your heart as you go to sleep. Otherwise, other things will enter in. So you make God's Word everything. And you stop allowing the toys of the world to attract your eyes off of that sentinel of eternity that's calling you from its pages to a different kind of life, a different frame of reference. It isn't that we don't believe what we hear on Sunday. It's that Monday through Saturday we fill our hearts with the exact opposite, and we wonder what's choking the Word. It's other things entering in. So our first assignment is to take a week and turn off the peacock, the windows, and the eye, and turn it into Words Week. By God's grace, hopefully you won't want to bother to plug it in again. Secondly, and this is even harder, let's slow down the expressway train of our lives for 1 week. Let's take a deep breath this week and just be still. You may have to miss a meeting. Be sensitive to the leadership, but if you have to, miss it. If you have to miss a Bible study, that may sound like heresy, but be considerate. But if you have to, do it. Do whatever you have to do to get off of the treadmill that's running at high speed in your life. In our next lesson, we'll look at some of the hard choices we may have to make. But for 1 week, I beg you, smell the roses. Look at the still pictures of life. Slow down. The world won't stop if you miss a soccer game or a committee meeting or even a luncheon. Do whatever it takes to refocus the lens of your heart on who God is, not all of the things you have to do. You return to most of those activities next week, and some of them you can't avoid this week. Do what you can without affecting others needlessly, but for 1 week, don't say yes to anything new. Now, the reason for the slowdown is not to give you more time to have fun. It's to give you more time to look at God, listen to God, and listen to people. We've become so hurried in our generation that people all around us, including our own families, are crying out to be heard. We don't slow down long enough to listen. Take an hour this week and sit in the yard and worship and sing. Take an hour and drive into the country to pray. stop in the middle of the day and just go outside and watch the flowers grow and the clouds roll by and the wind as it whispers through the trees. Take time to listen to everything everyone says to you for 1 week, not just with your ears, with your heart. And whatever you do, dedicate this week to taking a fresh look at how fast you're running with your life. Next week, we'll look at some things we can do. My friend, it's weed pulling time for some of us. And the harvest can go either way. God wants to produce fruit, and Satan simply wants other things to enter in. He doesn't care if they're good things or bad things. All he cares about is interrupting the process of reproducing the image of Christ in our lives. He will use common, ordinary interruptions. In fact, he will use the very things that society calls normal and convince you that for you to get off the train and focus on the Word with all your heart and soul will make you a fanatic. Guess what? It will. And guess what else? That's what God is looking for. Our Father and our God, by your grace, let's all take a deep breath and be still. May the lens of our hearts focus upward. And may we purpose in our hearts to reevaluate everything we're doing so that all those other things that just enter in and choke the Word might be taken care of. By your grace, may we be different. In Jesus' name, amen.